Good morning and welcome to West Valley Presbyterian Church. We're so happy to have you with us in our worship this morning, each and every one of you.
Good morning. This is the first Sunday of a month here at West Valley, and at West Valley, the first Sunday of the month also means that it's a communion Sunday. So on communion Sundays, Pastor Morgan has been examining the meaning of communion, and this morning I'd like to consider those words you hear often at every communion service that sometimes is puzzling to me. But I'd like to examine that. Those words are, "For often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Proclaim the Lord's death. Have you ever thought about what that means? Why would we want to do that? Sure, I can understand proclaiming the Lord's resurrection like we do every Sunday morning, like we do every Easter Sunday morning, but that's not what the text says. The text doesn't say you proclaim the Lord's resurrection until he comes again. What it says is, "For often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Now, I don't know about you, but I've never seen a t-shirt with the words "Jesus died" on it. And I've never seen interviewed on worldwide TV an Olympic athlete who says, "First of all, I'd like to recognize the death of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And if you ever saw a bumper sticker with the words "Jesus died" on it, I wouldn't think that that would be a particularly Christian bumper sticker. But the words are there. "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." So what's up with that? As I thought about this phrase over the past few weeks, I've come to appreciate and embrace those words. In fact, that line is now my favorite part of the communion service for me. And by the end of this service, I hope it's your favorite part too. In my mind, it starts at the very beginning, as in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 12, God came to an ordinary man named Abram, and he says, "I will bless you, and through you all the people of this world will be blessed." And Abram was 75 at that point. 10 years later, in Genesis 15, Abram is 85, still has no son. And God comes to him again, and we pick up our text as Abram is getting a little impatient. Genesis 15, starting at verse 1. "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward.' But Abram said, 'Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir.'" What can you give me? You see that even Abram, who has a reputation of being a man of faith, has a faith that wavers. I wonder if Abram isn't saying, at least in part, to God, "It's a little late now, God. I'm old. I have no children. What can you give me? What can you do for me?" Or maybe a little more pointedly, "What good are you anyway?" Because if you see this question in context, God spends the rest of the chapter going through great lengths to prove that his words are true. Pick it up in verse 4. "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir.' He took him outside and said, 'Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness." Note that Abram continued to trust the promises of God and continued to believe that God was righteous and that he would do what he says. But again, God comes to Abram in verse 7. He also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these things to him, cut them in two, arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. The birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. So if you think about it, Abram asks for proof. And God responds with a request of animals. What was God going to do with the animals? Was he going to make them speak so they can serve as character witnesses? It doesn't seem to fit. And yet, Abram provides the animals. And then he kills them. God didn't tell him to kill them. What's happening here? What's happening is that God is going to make a covenant with Abram. Now, there are lots of different kinds of covenants. Today, in our more advanced legal system, there are all kinds of covenants and legally binding agreements. Perhaps the one that comes to the mind of a lot of you is the covenant of marriage. This covenant comes with a lot of ceremony, and there's a prescribed pattern that the marriage ceremonies tend to follow. You could all probably make one up on the spot. Dearly beloved, we are gathered here in the sight of God and of man. Do you take blah to be your lawfully wedded wife or husband? Sickness, health, rich, poor, better, worse. With this ring, I thee wed. The first kiss, presentation of the new couple. There are variations, but you all know the general pattern. In Abram's day, there was a covenant too that was happening in chapter 15. See, every so often a king would amass an army and go off to war. And they would march in one city, lay siege to it, subdue it, and move on to the next city. And these cities were often had very little time to mobilize, and they often had a smaller army, and they were often very easily subdued by the conquering king. During times like these, it really doesn't do the conquering king much good to kill everyone off. The king really wanted gold and crops and sheep and oxen and servants. And it didn't do the king much good to kill everyone in the city. So the conquering king and the conquered city would often come together and form a covenant. This covenant would follow a prescribed format, much like a marriage ceremony follows a prescribed format today. Now, I won't go through all the parts of that ceremony, but suffice it to say that the conquered city would be forced to make all kinds of promises to the conquering king. And at the end of that ceremony, to add an exclamation point to all this, they would often slaughter some animals, cut up their carcasses, put them on opposite sides of the road, and the people taking the oath would walk down the middle of those carcasses, down the middle of the road between the carcasses, and take the oath as if to say, may I become like these carcasses if I fail to fulfill the terms of this oath. Now, for obvious reasons, we have not retained that tradition in our marriage ceremonies. Although, if you're looking for a way to make your wedding more memorable, this tradition does have history on its side. That's one difference between this covenant in Abram's day and the modern-day marriage covenant. But another difference is that in today's marriage covenant, both parties take the oath. But in Abram's day, when a king conquered a city, only one party needed to take the oath. Only the conquered city needed to make a promise of any kind. The conquering king, he didn't have very much to do except for maybe let the city live. And there wasn't much legal leverage that you could apply to a conquering king. The city's promise to the king, gold, livestock, servants, crops. The king's promise to the city, I will let them, and I can call this deal off at any time. Interesting, in Genesis 15, is look who takes the oath. In verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Did you notice? God takes the oath. I would have thought a great and awesome creator of the universe would make pathetic and desperate Abram take the oath. But no, it's God who walks down the middle of the carcasses and recites the promise to Abram for descendants in land and says, "May I become like these carcasses if I do not do what I promise. My promise to you, I will be your God. Your promise to me, just let me. And you can call this off at any time." God isn't a cruel God. He's a gracious and merciful God whose love is so great that he is willing to humble himself and take the oath before us. So why does this matter? We could spin up sermon series on why it matters. For example, we could talk about how the fact that God takes the oath informs topics like God's unconditional love, like the power of prayer, like what we do in a baptism service. But this sermon is on a communion Sunday, and I chose this text because of how it informs how we think about communion. In communion, we join together as the very family of God, and we lay claim on to the oath that God made with Abram. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." To Abram, God promised to bless him, to be with him, to be his God. To Abram, God walked through the carcasses and took the oath. To Abram, God claimed, "May I become like these carcasses if I do not fulfill these promises." And for us, God fulfilled the promise when he died on Calvary's tree. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things?" If you ever doubt that God will keep his promises, remember that Jesus died to keep his promise. If you ever wonder if God's love is real, remember that Jesus died for you. When the pressures of this world are overwhelming, when you really need God to come through for you, when you wonder if God cares enough about you to be there when you need him, remember, Jesus died for you. When you've really blown it this time, when your life is full of would-haves and could-haves and should-haves, if you don't think you measure up, if you wonder if anyone would want to bother with you anymore, remember that Jesus died for you. When you feel isolated and alone, when you feel lonely or forgotten, when you feel betrayed or forsaken, and you wonder if there's anyone left in this world who would be your friend, a friend you can trust, a friend you can depend on, remember, Jesus died for you. Someday, on the far side of glory, we won't need to be reminded. But for now, as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. How do we know that God is our God? We lay claim to the Lord's death. God took the oath. Jesus fulfilled the oath. And in communion, we remember the oath. In communion, we lay claim to the oath. In communion, we point to the death of Christ and we say, "God, I want in on that promise. I want in on the promise to bless me, to love me, to be there for me. I want in on that promise for you to be my God." In reality, the fact that God took the oath affects more than just communion. It affects all of life and all of death. Life is different because God took the oath. Death is different because Christ fulfilled the oath. On September 11th, 2001, a date that we all know very well, a man named Todd Beamer led the passengers and crew of United Flight 93 to overthrow their hijackers, causing their plane to plummet into a reclaimed strip mine near Shanksville, Pennsylvania. Todd left behind a 3.5-year-old son, a 19-month-old son, his wife Lisa, who was 5 months pregnant. While all the passengers and crew died as heroes, we know that Todd played a crucial role in that plot because of a 15-minute phone call he had with a GTE airphone operator named Lisa Jefferson. Some of the final words that she heard on that phone call was believed to be Todd speaking to the other passengers and crew. Are you ready? Okay, let's roll. In life, let's roll had been Todd's catchphrase. In death, let's roll was one of the last things we know he said. And in the final pages of his widow's book about Todd, entitled Let's Roll, Lisa Beamer writes, "But I have found safety and security in a loving Heavenly Father who cannot be shaken, who will never leave me or forsake me, in whom I can trust completely. For those looking for hope, I recommend grabbing the hand of your Heavenly Father as tightly as possible, like a child does with his parent. God is a hero who will always be there when you need him." There were many senseless deaths on September 11, 2001. 2,996 of them. Many tears were shed asking why. Lisa Jefferson, that GTE airphone operator, who prayed with Todd before they stormed the cockpit, writes in her book entitled Called, as in called by Todd, but also called and appointed by God with a very special assignment that morning. She writes, "We can live out our days trying to make sense of the senseless, or we can trust God." The question for you this morning is, how do you know that any of this is true? How do we know that God will be a hero who will always be there when you need him? How do you know that when life is senseless, we can trust God? It's because God promised it. And he cannot break that promise, or he would cease to be a pure and holy God. In Genesis 15, God made a promise. God took an oath. God came to Abram, and he walked between the carcasses, and he said to him, "I will bless you." And that same God comes to you, and he comes to me, and he says, "I will be your God." This promise does not depend on you. It does not depend on anything you do. I'll make the promise. I'll make the oath. I'll walk through the carcasses. I will be your God. I will bless you. I will love you. I will care for you. I will be there for you. Even if it kills me. And for often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Dear God, you are an awesome God. When it is time for a hijacked plane to come crashing to the ground, you can raise up heroes out of the ashes. When it is time for a beloved son to hang on the cross, you can fulfill a promise and offer life to all of humankind. When it is time for suffering to come our way, you can work your purpose so that good comes from bad, hope comes out of sorrow, joy comes out of grief, for you took an oath to make it so. And so, as we receive this bread and cup, we proclaim the Lord's death, looking forward to that day when he comes again. In his name we pray. Amen.
A farmyard fable. Once upon a time, there was a farm in the country, and on that farm, there lived a magnificent turkey. This was the most admired turkey in all the land. One day, the angel who watches over nature came to that turkey and said, "Magnificent turkey, it is time." The turkey replied, "I understand, for this is the way of all creation." And the angel departed. Later that morning, the farmer came and killed the turkey, and he cooked the turkey. And that evening, the farmer's family and his parents and his brothers and sisters and all their families gathered around a festive Thanksgiving table, and they joyously celebrated the many blessings the Lord had bestowed upon them. And the spirit of the turkey looked down upon the celebration and saw how he had displayed the power to pull together a large extended family from many miles around and unite them together and give them great joy. And the spirit of the turkey smiled within. The next year, in another part of the farm, there was a rose bush. And on that rose bush, there was a beautiful rose. This was the most radiant rose in all the land. One day, the angel who watches over nature came to that rose and said, "Beautiful rose, it is time." The rose replied, "I understand, for this is the way of all creation." And the angel departed. Later that afternoon, the farmer's son came and plucked the rose, and he presented the rose to the girl of his affection. And the girl's heart melted, and she fell in love with the farmer's son. And later that year, they were married. And the spirit of the rose looked down upon the wedding and saw how it had managed to spark an enduring love of one to another. And the spirit of the rose smiled within. The next year, in the field outside the farm, there was a steadfast rock. This was the most enormous rock in all the land. One day, the angel who watches over nature came to that rock and said, "Steadfast rock, it is time." The rock replied, "I understand, for this is the way of all creation." And the angel departed. Later that day, a sculptor came to the rock, and the sculptor carved the rock into a statue of the man who founded the nearby town. And people of the town came with their horses and carts and ropes and pulled the statue to the middle of their town square. And whenever the people saw that statue, their thoughts raced back to a time long ago, and they remembered how the man who founded the town brought hope and happiness and life into that community. And the spirit of the rock looked down upon that town square and saw how it had possessed the power to control the memories of the people. And the spirit of the rock smiled within. The next year, the farmer plowed the field where the rock once stood, and he planted an ordinary field of wheat, and the wheat grew. One day, the angel who watches over nature came to that wheat and said, "Field of wheat, it is time." The wheat replied, "I understand, for this is the way of all creation. But, good angel, I pray, please grant me one final wish." The angel replied, "What is your wish?" The wheat answered, "Alas, I am but an ordinary and insignificant field of wheat, not unlike every other field in this land. Lest my passing be as insignificant as my life has been, would that just once I could display the power to unite people like the magnificent turkey, or I could feel what it's like to symbolize love like the beautiful rose, or I could control the memories of people like the steadfast rock." And the angel replied, "It shall be so." and the angel departed. Later that day, the farmer came and harvested the wheat, and he sold the wheat to the miller, who ground the wheat into flour. And the miller sold the flour to the baker. And the baker took the flour and used it to bake ordinary loaves of bread. But as time went by, the town pastor came into the baker's shop and bought one of the loaves. And the next morning, the pastor broke the bread into little pieces, placed it on a silver plate, and gave it to the congregation. And the spirit of the wheat looked down upon that church and saw how, even more than the turkey had united the extended family, it had the power to unite the very family of God. It saw how, even more than the rose had symbolized the love of a man to a woman, it symbolized the gracious love of an awesome God who loved his people in spite of themselves. And it saw how, even more than the statue controlled the thoughts of the people, it caused the people to remember a man who willingly died so they might live. And the spirit of the wheat smiled within, for it knew that its wish had been granted.
Says in 1 Corinthians 11, on the night our Lord was betrayed, while eating with his disciples, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink you all of this, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as ye shall drink it in remembrance of me. Friends, these are the gifts of God for the people of God, given for all who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We believe in an open communion, and all who profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are welcome to partake today. Please eat the bread individually as you receive it, and hold the cup so that we may all take it together, signifying our unity in Christ. Deeply of the cup, for Christ has given his life for us that we may have eternal life.
Thank you all for coming this morning. We do have, if you're in need of prayer for any reason, we'll have people up on the side up front to receive prayer. Hear the benediction. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the covenant love of God the Father, the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Go in peace.